What is love? It's actually a complicated question, isn't it? What is love? Is it the euphoria of a happily engaged or newly married couple? Is it a romance? Or a settled commitment of a husband and wife married for more than 50 years? Is it an emotion, a feeling, or a devotion and duty? Is it something you experience when it happens to you, or is it something you choose? Can you decide to love or not to love? Is it something you just fall into? Is it something from which you fall out just as easily as you fall in? Is love at first sight? Does it happen quickly or does it develop and mature? Can it be commanded? Can it be controlled? And perhaps above all of that, can it be defined? I'm not sure I can answer all those questions this morning, but I can answer the last one. Love can be defined. Jesus defines it quite clearly for us. Actually, I chose another word than define for my first main point this morning because love is actually not merely defined for us in our text today, but it is embodied. Now, this definition might be something of a surprise to you. It isn't the sort of thing ordinarily associated with love as a definition or an embodiment, but the Bible does often define it this way, namely obedience. Obedience to the law embodies love for Jesus. Again, I'm using embodies as even a fuller word than defines. Obedience to law defines love, but defines it in such a way that we show it and live it. It embodies everything that love is. John states that clear enough, doesn't he? Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Again, to repeat that same idea, verse 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You can go back a few verses to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I believe that's even better translated, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They go together such that love is embodied by obedience. Love is made evident. Love is made real. Love is demonstrated, defined by obedience. Real love. True love for God in its outward expression is nothing but obedience. Now let me turn that around as well. True obedience, sincere, genuine obedience, godly obedience is to be a testimony of love. We read more about this same idea in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Or 2 John verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And so the Bible is clear, isn't it? Jesus is as clear as he can be. It's not hard to understand. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Too often, we think of obedience only in terms of legalism. Too often, we think of obedience only in terms of mere duty or perhaps some merely external performance of obedience. In other words, something that we do just outwardly. And that's something very different than what I'm seeking to stress. Obedience here is the definition of love. And the point is that you who profess to love God, you show that love. You embody that love. You define that love? By obeying his law. You obey with the motive of love, with the motivation of love, as a demonstration of love. These two things go hand in hand, such that obedience is the active demonstration of our love. Love, in this context, is very much a choice, isn't it? Love, for all of its romance, for all of its subjective experience, for all of the feelings that might or might not be associated with love, love here is a commitment. Love is something you have to learn to do. In this context, love is not something you fall into. It's something you practice. It's something you demonstrate. That is certainly true for marriage. Anyone who thinks that a marriage can be sustained by some experience of love that you merely fall into will be greatly disappointed and frustrated. Love is hard work, because love is patient, as the Bible gives a broader definition of love. It's hard to be patient. Love suffers long. Love is hard work because love bears all things. Love endures all things. I'm quoting, of course, from 1 Corinthians 13. It's hard work to love other people that way. It's hard work to love God, because we are so often tempted, so easily tempted. Our flesh is weak, and Satan is eager to bring about our temptation, our destruction. So we are often exhorted to love, and we are exhorted to obey. It's the same exhortation. For example, Hebrews 12, 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with the endurance the race set before us. That's the urging of Scripture upon our lives as those who love God. But my point is quite simple, and I repeat it for emphasis. You who love God, and it's your calling as a Christian to love God, you who love God, that love is to be intensely practical and demonstrated by your life, a life that is characterized by a willing, eager, and devoted obedience to his law. And so we read this, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the broad perspective of our love for God. And then the very next verse addresses how that affects our lives. Therefore, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved by grace through faith and are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God, set your mind there. And therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then Paul gets very specific, Colossians 3, 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And then it goes on, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. Beloved, that's love. You put off the old man because you have been raised with Christ to be a new creature. And you put on the new man in the affairs of your daily lives. Again, those words are just as practical and as personal and penetrating as they could possibly be. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, do not lie. Put on the new man. That's love. So do you love God? Let me ask that question deeply and personally to every one of you. Do you love God? It's an important question for all of us. It's not enough to say, oh, well, I go to church, or I was raised in a certain family, or I read the Bible, or even I'm a member of the church. All of those things are good, but they're not the ultimate question. Do you love God? If you do, demonstrate that love. Show forth that love by the way you live your life. Embody that love with your behavior and your obedience. My children were much younger. I used to ask that question to them as a part of the process of discipline when they had done something particularly wrong. Do you love me? At a certain point, that question penetrates the heart of a young child, and I remember not a few occasions when it broke them into tears. Of course I do, would be the typical response. Do you love me? Jesus says that to us. Do you love me? Then keep my commandments. There's a warning to be given in that as well, even with the encouragement of the gospel. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so I exhort you to obey the law, not to earn your salvation, for that's impossible. Not to make up for your sins or to atone for those sins, because that too is impossible, for the only atonement you could possibly offer for your own sins is the eternal condemnation of the suffering of hell. But I urge you and exhort you to obey as the active demonstration of your love for God. It's the commitment a married couple makes when they get married. A promise to be faithful. A promise to be faithful to one person as long as we both shall live. That's a commitment of love. That is the essence of the commitment of marriage, that two people make this commitment to be one. And they live out, they embody that commitment in their lives. That's our relationship with God. And the warning is, he who says, as I just read, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Let me move to my second major point. It's similar, but a very important distinction for us to make. Up to this point, my focus has been on our love for God. But what about his love for us? Does God love you? You might think, does God love everyone? And many people wonder and question in answer to that question. And if not, how do you know he loves who he loves and who he doesn't love? Who are the objects of God's love? And again, from our text, obedience identifies those objects, the objects of the Father's love, back in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's where we've been so far, but Jesus goes on. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So it's not accurate to say that God loves everyone equally. He's never mean or evil in relation to anyone. We can never ascribe to God evil in relation to someone. And so if by the opposite of love you mean showing evil, then that's not accurate. God is not evil. But it's not accurate to say he loves everyone equally. His love, we read here, is bestowed upon those who love Jesus. As we see so often in this Gospel of John, the Father and the Son work together. They are unified in purpose and work. So he who loves me, Jesus says, will be loved by my Father. And we get the same idea in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And just to emphasize, the Father and the Son are on the same page with respect to their love, verse 24. The negative, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it's not that Jesus loves everyone, but the Father is somehow not loving. They are united in the objects of their love. They are united with each other in the fellowship of that love with those of us who are the objects of their love. Jesus is teaching us, the Father is teaching us, the same thing. What Jesus teaches is from the Father. What the Father teaches is embodied in Jesus. They are never at odds. They never have different purposes or intentions. The Father loves those who are shown to be his true people. And they are shown to be his true people because they love the Son. So, do you love Jesus? That's really the question. Because the Father loves those whom Jesus loves. Jesus has come to earth and lived as a man. He took to himself the fullness of a human nature. We saw him, we as human beings. There are witnesses that have recorded a faithful testimony in his word of what he said. And so, do you love Jesus? Only by that love are we shown to belong to Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. With this encouragement to the one who does keep his words, my Father will love him. And so this relationship that we have with God is with both the Father and the Son. The Father loves those whom Jesus loves, and Jesus loves those who love him. That's the picture presented to us. We can get all wrapped up in what if there's something missing in all of that, but the point is it is to be a unified whole. The Father loves those whom Jesus loves. Jesus loves those who love him. And so from our perspective, that ultimate question is always well put. Do you love Jesus? And it is to that love that I call you this morning. And it is to that love that the gospel is presented even to the world, that you would love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's worth asking in this context, does the Father love you? Again, I'm really asking the same question with different forms, but this form sometimes comes to us in thoughts of assurance or confidence of our salvation. Does the Father love you? Do you know that the Father loves you? How can you gain such confidence or assurance that the Father loves you? That's really the whole point of this text. Jesus is seeking to give his disciples that confidence. Remember the occasion. Let me step back a little bit. Jesus is leaving his disciples. He's told them that he's leaving them behind. He will die. And they will have this assurance, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we're all together in this picture. We who love Jesus, Jesus is in the Father. He's united to him in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. I am in my Father. And you disciples, you are in me. Jesus says, such marvelous fellowship that we have with Jesus, that it's described in the same way as the fellowship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus then says at the end of verse 20, I am in you. The Father is in the Son. They are one God. The disciples of Jesus are in Jesus, and Jesus is in them. It's such perfect, amazing fellowship. And where does that come from? How is that fellowship established? How can you obtain that fellowship and preserve the assurance of it? We're right back where we started. Obedience establishes fellowship with God. And that's Jesus' point. He wants his disciples to have this confidence. He says to them, because I live, you will live also. I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. And verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now let me emphasize again, it's not that obedience earns fellowship with God. It's not that obedience is the means by which we gain that fellowship. Rather, obedience embodies that fellowship with God, just as it embodies our love for God. Let me simplify all of that just a bit. How can you experience fellowship with God? Well, by loving Jesus, by obeying Jesus as the testimony of your love. I know from my own experience, I suspect you know as well from your experience, that when you are walking closely with Jesus, in obedience to his word, in other words, when you're obeying his law faithfully because you love him, there is that sense of fellowship with him. And I suspect as that you know, as I do, the opposite, that when you're resisting the Lord, when you're rebelling against his law, when you're discarding it or not practicing it, when you're ignoring it or neglecting his law and living in disobedience, that you sense in your own soul that breach of fellowship. That is as it should be, because that breach of fellowship should drive you back in repentance to seek the fellowship that we have when we walk with the Lord. Again, verse 21. He who keeps my commandments, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then this third point, I will love him and manifest myself to him. The person who has my commandments, who keeps my commandments, who loves me, who is loved by my Father, that's the person to whom I will manifest myself. Jesus says. He reveals himself to those who love him. That's what manifest means, to reveal, to show himself. Jesus shows himself, and I don't mean that in just a technical sense, but in that sense of fellowship. Jesus manifests himself in terms of communion to those who walk with him in his commandments. That prompted a good question from one of his disciples, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a good question. What's the difference? Jesus has asked. What's the difference between your relationship to us as your disciples and to your relationship with the rest of the world? What's the difference? And the answer is whether or not you love Jesus. The answer is in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And here's the answer. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That's such a marvelous, marvelous promise. It's such a warm and encouraging hope to a sort of a dry theological question that Judas asked. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What's the difference? How is it that you treat us differently than the world? What is it that we're going to have that the rest of the world won't have? It's a very applicable question, isn't it? How is Jesus' relationship with his children, with his disciples, different than his relationship with the world, those who are not his disciples? Jesus goes right back to this whole broad concept of love. He said, there are those who love me, and if they do, they keep my word, and those who love me and keep my word will be loved by my Father. That's been established. And then he says to those people, here's the difference. To those people who love me, to those people who are loved by the Father, here's what happens. We will come to him and make our home with him. And that really ought to be the goal, isn't it? Our fellowship with God. A communion with God. We can't see him. He doesn't have a body anymore. We can't touch him. He's not here on earth, so we can talk to him. He doesn't speak to us with words we can hear with our ears. But we have real fellowship anyway. We will come to him, the Father and the Son. We, the Trinity of God, we will come to him and make our home with him. God will live with you. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the delight. That's the joy of those who love Jesus and walk in love by obeying his commands. Let me emphasize again and again and again. This is not bare, cold, external obedience. There's nothing here that could rightly be called legalism. Rather, here is the fellowship of those who love one another. We who love God and whom God loves. And in that context, Jesus gives the assurance of life to those who love him. Really, that's what this text is all about. Back in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. I'm going to die, he says. I'm leaving you, but I will live. And you will live also. I'm going away. I'm leaving you. I'm going to die. Surely his disciples would have understood the implications of what Jesus is saying. That's what it means to depart. But in this context, he promises life. Because I live, you will live also. And that promise of life, that hope of life, that fellowship with God that embodies life, is where all of this emphasis on the Trinity goes. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The goal here is not simply some accurate or significant definition of the Trinity. Rather, understanding and recognizing the presentation of the Trinity is such so that we might know fellowship with God. God the Father who loves us. God the Son who loves us, whom we love. And indeed, as the whole of the Bible, the whole of this book goes on, the Holy Spirit as well. It's the promise of life. Life means fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's life that comes to us through faith in Jesus. You will have life. That's what Jesus says to those who love him, to those who are loved by him. It's the same people. To those who obey his word, to those who are beloved by the Father, you will have life. Jesus said to his friends when Lazarus died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe this? That, of course, is always my question. As I proclaim the gospel, do you believe this? Do you believe that life is found when you love Jesus? And with that question, to you who earnestly and enthusiastically say, yes, I believe, then the question becomes, will you love Jesus? And will you show your love by your faithfulness to him? Just as any wife or husband shows such love to their spouse. Will you be faithful to Jesus and serve him only? Will you obey him, walk according to his commandments as a demonstration of your love? And indeed, I ought to say at that point, and when you fail, will you turn from your sin with a gentle and humble heart, confessing that sin, seeking his forgiveness, and believing that you will receive it? To you who will do so, then this is the encouragement, that you show yourselves to be those whom God loves. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. May that blessing and that encouragement be yours as you proclaim and declare that you will love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us, a love that we do not earn, a love that we do not deserve. Thank you for that love that you have revealed in Jesus, and may we love you. Forgive us, O Father, where we have failed in that love, and stir our hearts to recognize that the fullness of our fellowship with you comes when we walk in love, and we walk in love when we obey your word. Help us to see your word in that way, not as a mere external obligation or duty, but as the very definition of how we love you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.